HeartlineNews.com.
Welcome to the Hebrew Nation Morning Show, where we discuss the biblical roots of our people and our faith. Linked to Accurate Precious Metals Refineries, our morning show sponsor at HebrewNationOnline.com. Lines are open, so call 503-967-3001 if you would like to join in the conversation. You can also chat with us online in the morning show chat room at HebrewNation.net.
And welcome to the Hebrew Nation Morning Show this Wednesday morning, August 19th, 2015, with Teresa Casolino and me, Kimberly Rogers. It is good to be back in radio land. How are you, Teresa?
Doing really good. Once again, technical difficulties, but we persevered. We made it.
Yay! Yay! Poor Phil. I was like, Phil, fix this thing! You know? Poor yeah, Phil. He's yeah. been running like a rabbit, you know, trying to keep up with some of other technical difficulties in this. Thank you, Phil, for your hard work.
Like a rabbit, like a guinea pig on one of those wheels, you know. He's just running it, and what, hard drive had to be replaced, and it updated to Windows 10.
Yes, and recently they installed some new equipment for the tower, and this man just, you know.
And Skype I've just updated too, so it's a perfect storm every time.
Yes. So we've got it though. He's running the board and, we're going to get fixed here with our technical difficulties. It's just a matter of figuring out what that is. So what do we have going on this morning, Teresa?
A very exciting day. We have Joseph Good on the air with us right now, and we're going to have him for the entirety of the show. And I have seen a preview of his book, and this is amazing. I'm overwhelmed with how much information is in this book. Not overwhelmed. I'm very impressed. Let me put it like this. And he starts with the foundation. This is what I love. He starts with the foundation. I've had so many answers to questions I've had in just the first 30 pages. And he's giving it to you from, okay, this guy discovered this. This is what this rocks look like from the Hasmonean versus the other periods of the time, Philistine, or I forget which they are, he'll say. And then he'll tell you, but this guy thought over here that it was over here, but they found rocks over here that matched this period. I mean, he is being so deliberate and so exacting, and he's giving you, okay, so we worked with this for a while, but it wasn't matching up with this over here. It wouldn't work because it doesn't give you the 500 by 500. I'm telling you, this is a great book. There is so much work in this book. I can't wait to discuss it.
Yeah, and you know, that's one of the things I wanted to talk with you about, Joe, is this Ken Klein thing, you know, that the real Temple Mount was over there somewhere. I have argued this point with people, well, not argued, I shouldn't say that, but we've had discussions. Nobody got mad at each other, but, you know, I just am furious that someone would come up with a way for the enemy to get the Jews off the right place.
Oh, let me, that you hit the nail on the head. Okay. That's a major point to make. The whole question is that right now there's a fad that's going on that the temple was not located on the Temple Mount, but rather was down at the Gihon Spring, which is south of the Temple Mount and actually south of David's palace, which is being excavated by Dr. Ian Latimer Czar. we can prove, we know for a fact that the location of the temple was on what we call the Temple Mount. This is not from just one evidence, but literally hundreds of evidences, but I can give you one that nails it down. In Josephus, he describes a location on the Temple Mount where, with the oncoming of the Shabbat, as well as the oncoming of the festivals, that a silver trumpet was blown to tell the people the Shabbat was approaching, shut down their businesses, get ready, go home, get your challah made, everything. Go ahead.
No, I said right. I'm sorry.
Yes,
go.
Yes. Also, we have this described for us in the Mishnah in the Tractate Sukkah. In the last chapter, it gives us a description of the blowing of the silver trumpets, how many times, what place, and it gives reference to this. In the 1860s, Captain Charles Ward from the Palestine Exploration Fund out of London. These are royal engineers. Charles Ward's very, very famous because not only did he become a general, he was knighted. He was the London police commissioner that was in charge of the Jack the Ripper investigation. Huh? Charles Ward, Charles Wilson, Conrad Schick, Claude Cunder, all went up on the Temple Mount, and they went down into the cisterns, went down into the tunnels, they photographed them, they measured them. At any rate, they would not let them dig on the Temple Mount. So what Charles Warren did is he sank shafts around the exterior of the Temple Mount. One of these shafts was at the northwestern corner. He pierced a stone as he was digging the shaft. Now, the stone was not discovered until following 1967, the Six-Day War, that the greatest archaeological dig that has ever been performed in Israel was on the southern steps, southwestern corner of the Temple Mount. The rubble was all the way up to the arch that we call Robinson's Arch. So basically, it now has gone down to the street level, 60 feet below. And they discovered this stone, which is called the Trumpeting Stone. It has an inscription, the House of the Trumpeting, and they have figured out exactly what the rest of the stone would have said to separate between the holy and the common. Now, not only did they find the stone, they found the pieces at the top, the corner pieces that at the top, and this stone fits perfectly into them. These stones, the corner pieces, together weigh tons. I'm going to take a guess, maybe 8 tons, 10 tons, something like that. The concept that the Roman soldiers would take these stones and relocate them up there to the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount is inconceivable. First off, it's all uphill. It's about a half mile distance. And we know, as I said, that, you know, this is just one of the many, many evidences that the Temple Mount is where we've always thought that it was.
Right, exactly. And so this controversy has nothing more to do than with being able to give Temple Mount to the Palestinians and to keep those, you know, Jews quiet. And it just really rips me. I get so furious over that thing. I just want to spit nickels. Okay, I'm laughing now.
I wish I was standing in front of you with a basket.
Well, the reality, Kimberly, of what you're saying is true, that at its root source, it actually comes out as anti-Semitic because it's saying, oh, the Jews were wrong all this time.
Right, right.
Got it solved, Dale.
Oh, and for those of us who want this temple to be restored, and who want the sacrifices and the services to be restored, this is an affront to the Lord. I mean, I hope Kevin Kline gets news about this show and hears, or Ken Kline, I mean, and gets to listen to this, you know, because his stuff is just nonsense.
Right. If you follow out the biblical record, David's palace, which is north of the Gihon Spring, when he saw the angel of the Lord that was over the place where he would build the altar, where eventually Solomon would build the temple, David is looking north. The Mishkan, or the tabernacle at that time, was not down at the Gihon Spring. It was rather to the north of Jerusalem. It's in the suburbs of Jerusalem today, but it was at biblical Gibeon, which is where King Saul was from. What was down at the Gihon Spring was called the Ohel David, the tent of David, and it had within it the Ark of the Covenant. And this is the reason that, by the way, that you had two high priests during that time. One was up at the Mishkan at the tabernacle, while the other was tending to the Ark of the Covenant.
What? Say that
again? You had some questions, Teresa, also.
Okay, Teresa?
Yeah, but say that last part, what you said again, because somebody was at the Mishkan and somebody else was watching over the Ark?
Yes, okay. The Ark of the Covenant was not at the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, when David moved it, he brought it to Jerusalem, and he set up a tent. This was down at the Gihon Spring, and that tent was called the Ohel David, but it was not the tabernacle, not the Mishkan. The Mishkan was still further to the north at Gibeon. So people have asked me, well, why did they have two high priests at this time? Well, that was the reason they had, because the Ark was separate from the Mishkan, had been captured by the Philistines, and then returned back to the people of Israel. When the Ark came back to them, they appointed a high priest over the Ark, and then there was still another high priest that was up at the Mishkan at the tabernacle.
Okay, I didn't know that.
So
that's
one of the reasons that it's so good to study the temple, is because it's actually the key to so much of the scripture.
All right. So somebody had asked, or somebody is saying, that the reason they're saying that that's not the location of the temple, at the Temple Mount, is because Roman coins have been found underneath certain building structures or certain sections.
Yes.
So let's address that, because they think, oh, so now we have evidence that the Romans were there first, and however could the temple be there as well?
Okay, these Roman coins that they have found, first off, there are no excavations on the Temple Mount. They have a sifting project. The Muslims took it and did massive moving of dirt, and in that dirt was a lot of temple treasures. This was an illegal operation by them. They were building a new mosque on the Temple Mount in what is called the Solomon Stables. And they excavated dump truck after dump truck after dump truck of material, and these were taken out and dumped in the Kidron Valley. Professor Gabi Barkai, who's one of Israel's greatest archaeologists, is heading the sifting project. Now, all of the coins should be found on the Temple Mount that are Roman, because the Romans did occupy the southern part of the Temple Mount for almost 200 years. Now, this has been, by the way, you can go to Biblical Archaeological Review, an outstanding magazine, and there is an article on this by Dr. Eilat Mazar. So coins should be found. Now, there were coins that were found under the western wall, the retaining wall that was built by Herod. These coins, by the way, in no way affected the location of the temple or that the wall was built by Herod. They've raised some questions, which are going to be very exciting for us to unravel what all of this means, but the story has been taken out of proportion and it's been distorted, and assumptions are being made that are not accurate.
Right. Because if the Romans were in Jerusalem, you'd expect to find coins anywhere. Why would you say that is an indication that the temple was over there? This doesn't make sense to me, the arguments that people come up with.
Exactly.
Well, you know, they're drawing conclusions based on evidence, but they're not putting the picture together properly.
Right. That's it. You have to connect the dots. And connecting the dots is not It's not something that you could just read an article and you've
exactly.
got it.
Exactly. Exactly.
It's a process. It's a long process of checks and balances.
And you've been doing this how long?
30 years.
Well, then I guess that you're probably more of an expert than those guys.
Well, I don't want to say that, but I do know that that we're living in an age that that the temple is now people's attitude towards the temple, both among the Jewish population and the non-Jewish population, has radically changed in the last 30 years. It has changed by the year since that time. Right now, it is some of the hottest news, hottest topic. People are, for the first time, asking the right questions. The people are really becoming excited about not only the possibility of the temple being built and the probability of it being built, but what does this mean? What, you know, what does this have to do with our understanding of God's word, our relationship with God? All of these are coming to the forefront.
Right.
And this is what I so appreciate about your book, is that you start at the very beginning, and if and you noted that it had to meet whatever is written in Scripture, it had to be aligned with historical references without coming in contradiction to Torah. And then it had to be supported by archaeological evidence as well. So you are very meticulous in outlining. I mean, I can't imagine how much – you're probably an archaeologist by now. I mean,
no,
you are probably – you know, and an architecture and an architect, because you have to even recognize – folks, he even has pictures of what the stones look like when they've been carved by certain nations, people. So you've got the Hasmonean, and you've got the what were the other ones?
Okay, you have the first or the earliest period, of course, going to be the Solomonic, the first temple period.
Okay,
they're very rough in how they look. They're not a polished stone. Then we come up to the time of Nehemiah or Nehemiah, Ezra, and the second temple was built at that time. We call these the Persian period stones because Judah at that time was under the Persian Empire.
Okay.
Then we have the Hasmonean stones. And when you go to Jerusalem, if you go around the eastern side of the Temple Mount, towards the south, you'll see at the very southern end, very smooth, polished stones. These are Herodian. These were built by Herod. Next to it, we see rough stones, but they have what is called a boss. Now, what is a boss? A boss is going to be the raised portion of a stone, and there is around the perimeter of the stone what we call a margin. So it makes like a picture frame around the stone. So archaeologists can look at these stones and say, identify this. This is a Herodian period stone. This is a Hasmonean period stone, which will be a direct contrast between the two. Or they can look at others and say, this is Persian period. This is First Temple. And this has been extremely helpful to us in locating various structures on the Temple Mount.
And that's what I found. So again, I'm getting such an education on this because you're very careful to present all the evidence. You're showing photographs. There's diagrams. There's reliefs with respect to elevation. You have all the names. You have footnotes, and it's an easy read. I don't want to make people think that this is complicated. I'm actually enjoying this very much. Because, again, you're working from the ground up. And I want to go to your introduction briefly, because you were talking about initially trying to build a structure as you came upon the information. But what happened?
We had a model that we were building here in our office.
A model, okay.
Yes, it's a fairly large model. And I had a model builder that worked here with me, and we set out over several years building this model. However, we ran into problems because every time that we would build something, we would discover new information and we would have to tear it out and rebuild it. And so it was constantly changing. And there's a ceremony that's in the temple. It's one of my favorites. It's the waving of the omer. They make a loaf of barley, a barley grain. And there's a whole process where they go out, they cut the barley in a ceremony. They bring it into the temple. They're going to beat it. They're going to winnow it. They're going to thrash it. They're going to put it into a brass pan that has numbers of small holes, and they pass it over fire, constantly shaking this brass pan so that every kernel is going to be scorched by fire. Then they're going to grind it into a flour. Now, it's going to have to pass through a process of 13 separate sieves, each sieve being smaller than the previous. So finally, when they get to the 13th sieve, the treasurer of the temple, the Gabbai Zedekiah, has to place his hands down into the flour. He has to hold them up to show the people if there is any flour adhering to his hand, they'll have to grind it further. So wow. This is the way we do the temple research, is we start with what we know, and then we go through, and we're going through texts, we're going through archaeology, we're going through basically testing. As we come through, we continuously are finding new information, but it's refining the model. It's refining how it actually looked. And the list that you gave before, let me add one item to it. The temple also has to be functional. It has to be where it can operate. And so we finally gave up on the physical model and went to a digital model, which was much easier to go in and take something out, rebuild it. And it has evolved tremendously. In fact, 20 years ago, what we thought was the outer dimensions of the inner courtyard has tripled in size, if not quadrupled.
Oh, man. That's, to me, when I was reading that, the first thing that came to mind, because you said you kept on putting together and they weren't functioning, they weren't matching up with this, they weren't matching up with that. So you'd have to take it apart and then start over again and take it apart and start over again. So you knew what was there, but you didn't know what the sizes were. You didn't know how they were connected. And the first thing that occurred to me was the human body.
Oh, yes.
That it's got a respiratory system. You know it's got circulation. You know it has eyes. You know that there's a trunk. You know there's legs and arms. But if you told someone about this and they had never seen a body before and they had a general idea and they had to put a body together, we would have a lot of Frankensteins out there.
Oh, definitely.
So, and I suspect that that's kind of not – I don't want to, you know, put off all the hard work that you did, but your first models must have been – just like little mini Frankensteins of the real temple because they weren't coming together in the way they were supposed to.
That's right. I have been amazed just at how it's evolved. In fact, to be honest, the rabbis of the Temple Institute, they've been amazed at all the numbers of material that have been discovered as these buildings emerged and so forth. I'll never forget. I was at a meeting with Rabbi Oriel and Rabbi Richmond, and the very last slide, I had a PowerPoint presentation I was presenting to them on some information that we had researched, and I had called up Rabbi Richmond. He's been a friend for, I'm going to say close to all the 30 years. And so I called him up and said, I've got some information I'd like to go over with you and Rabbi Oriel. So we went over to Jerusalem. We presented the information. At the end, we had a slide that came up that was of our digital model. And the words that came out of Rabbi Richmond's mouth were, I never realized it was so big.
Oh, my goodness. Y'all, you need to stay in tune because we're going to be back on the other side. And you're going to hear so much more information. If you have any questions, go ahead and post them to Facebook. Or you can call in, but don't take up a lot of time, okay? Just call in and ask your question. See you on the other side. You carry me through the darkness night,
through the shadow of death into the light. KPJC Salem.
Welcome back, everybody, to the Hebrew Nation Morning Show with Cup of Shebrews. Kimberly Rogers and I, Teresa Castellino, are having the great privilege of sitting here and talking with Joseph Good, who has a new book out called Measure the Pattern. It's for sale now. If you want to order it, the first 500 copies will be signed by Joseph. Joseph and Debbie and many others have put in an extensive amount of their lives and time to bring this work out, and it's volume one. It's a beautiful book. It's leather bound. I'm not even through volume one, and I can't wait to see volume two and three. It's not just diagrams. It's not just a picture coffee table book. It has a story to it that is, it'll draw you in, and it'll leave you wanting for more. On the other side of the half hour, we were talking about how constructing this temple at the beginning with a model was just not working. And we left off saying that it was kind of like putting together a human body, right, Joe?
Yes, yes. And I really like that you brought that up. Back in the book of Exodus, in Shemot chapter 25, in verse 8 is where we have the initial command to build the Mishkan, or build the tabernacle. And what it says in verse 8, it says, they shall make a sanctuary for me. In Hebrew, that's the word mikdash, which means house of my kedusha, or house of sanctification, so that I may dwell, or shekati, dwell among them, like everything that I show you. And then from the stone Tanakh, it says the form of the Mishkan, or the form of the tabernacle. Many times it'll say pattern, but it's the Hebrew word tavnit. Now, tavnit means a blueprint, and I love this word because a blueprint is precise. It's exact, and so we have the blueprint of the Mishkan, or the tabernacle, and the tavnit of all its vessels. So the blueprint of all its vessels, and so shall you do. So as it goes on, they're not allowed to deviate from this blueprint. They have to be very exact. And in fact, we find in the Talmud that it tells us that on the entire Temple Mount, they could only be off in the measurements for the entire Temple Mount by one half of an etzba. That's one half of a finger breadth. So you can see the precision that was required. Now, from there, we go over to 1 Chronicles 28, where the command is given to build the first temple, and it says, David then gave to his son Shlomo, or Solomon, the tavnit for the hall, its structures, its storage, and it goes on. It tells us that he gave the blueprint for the temple building, and then it says all the buildings around it, the courtyards, that for all the vessels that they will use, and it says that this came by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. So it's not from man, it's directly from God. And then it says that he gave the services, he divided the priests and the Levites into courses or divisions, 24 different groups and so forth. So we have this tavnit. Now, I want to read you a blessing. This is a blessing that's done in a Jewish wedding, which are called the Shiva Berakot, the seven blessings. And the third blessing that is done, I'm going to read this in English, but I'm going to put in a couple Hebrew words.
Okay.
It says, Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who fashioned the man in his image, in the image of his likeness, and prepared for him from himself a building for eternity. Blessed are you, Hashem, who fashioned the man. That's in English. Now, here where it says, Brukatat Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Asher Yatzar et Ha'adam, who fashioned the man, Ba'zalmo, in his image. Be'zalim Damut Tavnito. Okay, did you hear the word Tavnit?
I had, yeah. I did.
In his
Tavnito. So that means good, good blueprint.
Right, that man was created in a Tavnit from God. Now, it goes on, it says, Lo Bimadu Binyan Ade Ad, okay? And it compares, prepare for himself, from himself, a building for eternity. And it's comparing it to the temple.
That's beautiful. That's pretty amazing.
Yeah, that really was very excited about that blessing.
Yeah, your accent's a little thick on the Hebrew, but I got what you were saying.
Well, in spite of being from Texas and from the deep South, I also have a chronic allergy condition, which always makes even speaking in English a little bit thick.
That's cute. And I don't know Hebrew. I was just funning with you. That's why I was laughing. So I'm sure you said everything just beautifully. Let me ask you a question. First of all, was there actually candlesticks at the temple, or was it all oil based?
It was all oil based.
Okay, because they actually, the word candlesticks is in there, but I'm thinking that was wrong.
That is wrong.
Okay.
The lights were made of oil. Or with wick within them. Mm-hmm. And the oil was the purest oil. It had to come from gravity in the press. And so basically, before they begin to press it down, they simply put the olives in, and they are stacked, and the oil that will come out naturally is the oil that they use.
Now, there's a beautiful picture of brethren being pressed together just by, you know, everybody coming together, all the olives coming together. It's supposed to be an imagery of the oil that we're supposed to give out.
Very good. Very good. Good image.
Yeah. Okay. So then I had always wondered, why wouldn't they reconstruct the temple, the second temple, according to what Solomon already had? Why was there variation in it? Now, you explain this in your book, but you go ahead and say what.
Well, first off, we are required to build the temple. There's a standing commandment that actually comes from Exodus 25:8, where it says, "And just so shall you do it." That's understood to be a standing command to every generation to build the temple. Many, many generations, where it's impossible. Just David was not allowed to build the temple, but David prepared for the building of the temple. So the Mishkan or the tabernacle in the wilderness had everything within it that would be later on in the first temple. Okay. But you say, well, how could that be? Because it was such a small structure. It had curtains instead of walls. If the way to picture it is like a seed that grows into a great tree.
Okay.
Within the seed is all the DNA, all the genetics in order to make that tree to its fullness.
If we're talking about the human body, we're talking about the embryo.
Yes.
As it develops.
Right. And so that's the way you would picture the Mishkan. There are eight phases to the temple, by the way. The first phase was the tabernacle in the wilderness. When they crossed the Jordan River and they build the tabernacle is going to be at four places. The first place it will be is Gilgal. then it will move from there to Shiloh. It'll be at Shiloh for 369 years. And at Shiloh, and by the way, they're excavating the Mishkan at Shiloh right now. The building of the Mishkan, in other words, where you had your HaKodesh, the holy place, and the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, had stone walls. The walls around the courtyard were made of stone. So we have evolved from the Mishkan in the wilderness to the Mishkan across the Jordan. As we go to Jerusalem and Solomon builds the temple, it is expanded further, but it is going to be consistent with this Tavnid. As you mentioned, like an embryo, it grows a child. As a child is born, that child is going to continue to develop. So we have the first temple. When we come to the second temple, it is further developed, but it is not a departure from the Tavnit. And right now, there's three phases to the second temple, that which was built by Ezra and Zerubbabel, then the Hasmoneans, the brother of Yehuda HaMaccabi, or Judah the Maccabee, Shimon Hasmonei. When his brothers were killed, he became the ruler. He was high priest and prince. He tore down a Greek fortress that was built adjoined to the southern wall of the Temple Mount of that time.
Oh, and that's why we have all this extra archaeology there, too.
Right. And okay. So that was expanded to the south, and we call that the Hasmonean extension. Then Herod comes along. He builds further to the south. He builds to the west, and he builds to the north. Then we, in building the third temple, we have to build according to the last Tavnit. In other words, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, we had to discover where every building was located, where every tunnel was, where how everything functioned, such as the water system, the wood for the altar, all of this we have to rediscover.
Is this the one you're working on now?
That's the one we're working on now. Yes. Okay. And my book is primarily on how do we rediscover the blueprint of the temple that was destroyed in 70 Common Era. We will, after Messiah comes, we will build the eighth and final phase to the temple. This will, the one we're building now and the one that will be the Yehezkel or Ezekiel temple after Messiah comes, we call this the third temple. There are two periods to that, or two eras to that.
Okay. What are the two eras?
Well, the one that we're preparing to build now in the Ezekiel temple described in Ezekiel 40 through 48, but we don't have all the information. It's not in the biblical text. You cannot build the temple with the information that's there. We have to wait for Messiah for that one.
So the last two eras are the current temple before Messiah's return, and then the after Messiah's return is the second phase.
Right. We'll be building the first phase of the third temple according to the blueprint of the temple that was destroyed in 70 Common Era. And then after Messiah comes, we will have a new expansion of the temple. We will go into the Ezekiel temple, the Ezekiel temple.
Is there an altogether different temple that comes down out of the sky? Is that the eighth one?
No, it doesn't come down out of the sky. And in fact, we have similar imagery in the book of Revelation where it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of the sky. It's imagery. And there is an excellent article, and I have a course on the temple, and I have my
tell
students.
Tell us about that.
Well, we have a course on the temple. Actually, it's eight courses. And it starts very foundational. In your first course, you have 13 lessons. You have a two-hour video with each lesson. You have materials that I supply to you that you read on the temple. It's various articles. It is going to be quite a bit in the Josephus, the Temple Scroll, which was one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, quite a bit out of the Mishnah, various rabbinical writings, the Mishnah, the Tosefta, the two editions of the Talmud. you're going to be read archaeological material, and then you have a test. You cannot go to the second lesson until you pass the first lesson. So the first lesson is called the command to build. And it just progresses through. When you finish the first course, then you can take the second course. I believe that you have 204 hours of video total on the temple in the 8 courses.
I have looked at this, Joe, and started to do this. The tests, the information is incredible, and the tests really test you. Were you paying attention? While the book may be an easy read, I found that your website, I mean, you just have so much information. It's just dense information.
Yes.
It's amazing. And I recommend that everybody do this, because this is your, you know, the temple is the seat. It's the capital building of the government of Israel. And you need to know about this. So, you know, everybody should go do this. Take the time. Take your time and go through there slowly. And, I mean, it's just a
Absolutely.
Wealth of information.
Absolutely. Why do we need to know? That's probably a question on some people's mind, especially people that are just coming in or even not. Why do we need to know about the temple? We'll learn about it. Why do we need to learn about it now?
Great question. Okay. So, Moses goes up on the mountain, and he goes up specifically to receive the 2 tablets of stone and the fullness of the Torah. So all of the commandments are going to be given to him on the mountain as he goes. And I think most people would immediately agree with that. So we see him in chapter 24. This is where he's going up on the mountain. So chapter 25 starts with 7 verses of for the people to bring free will offerings, which are called turamot. And these free will offerings, we have our first actual command is build me a mikdash. So immediate question is, well, out of all the commandments, why did he say this as the first commandment when Moses goes on the mountain? Now, here it gets more amazing. How many commandments do we have?
613.
Do you have any idea how many directly apply to the temple? I will say that all 613 are going to apply to the temple, but how many directly apply?
I do not know the answer to that question.
271. Now,
wow.
Okay. That's
pretty amazing.
More than a third, yeah.
Right. Now, from Exodus 25, we do not find a command that is not directly related to the temple until we get to Leviticus 11. So all these chapters from 25 through 40 and the first 10 chapters of Leviticus are going to be dealing totally with the temple. So let me make my statement. This is my opinion. I think that what Hashem was saying to us is, here is my Torah. This, that you have to see the Torah through the lens of the temple. If you don't understand the temple, you're not going to understand the fullness of the Torah. So that's number one reason. Number two reason is, what language was the Tanakh? And I believe that also that the New Testament was written in.
Hebrew.
What language would you say?
Hebrew.
Hebrew.
I agree totally, but I want something more.
His language.
Well, I would agree with that. Here's what I'm going for.
All right.
I'm in my 60s, and I'm not the most up to date on technology. You don't have to be around me very long. I just learned in the last 2 months what LOL means.
Well,
now, my kids, they have this computer language, and they have this tech language. Yeah. The Tanakh and the New Testament are written in what I would call 2 sub-languages. One is going to be the language of the festivals, and what is going to be the language of the temple. And if you do not understand this terminology, you're going to mistranslate much of what's there. So that's the second reason. The third, and possibly the most important reason, is we're told in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 6, I heard him addressing himself to me from the temple. There was a man standing next to me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of my footstool, where I will dwell amid the children of Israel forever. We're told in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 12, that the temple is the place of his throne from the very beginning. In Hebrew it says Rishon, from the beginning. In the book of Bereshit, in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 8, it says, I'd like to read this. I'm going to be reading this one from a New King James. You can read it from any translation you like, and it will say the same. What it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I have a question. Eastward from where? Well, it says he planted a garden eastward.
See how brilliant we are with this with this temple thing. I'm telling you. Oh, go ahead, Joe.
Planted it eastward from his throne. Okay. And the stone that is inside the Holy of Holies was called the Evan Shetia, the foundation stone, because creation began from there. Now, the inner courtyard of the temple, the Azarah, this is the term that it's called by. It comes from the same word as the name Ezra. It literally comes from the word Ezreka, which means to be comforted. And so the Azarah, the inner courtyard, to the Jewish mindset, it is to return to the Garden of Eden. And it's where man, let me ask you some questions. I know that y'all are supposed to be interviewing me, but I'd like to interview y'all. If that
okay.
Okay. So we have in the Torah, in the entire Tanakh, which character, give me your three top characters that you would think would be called holy most often. Now, I'm not talking about Hashem, I'm not talking about Yeshua as the Messiah. What I'm talking about is men.
Well, I know the answer to this question.
Okay, so the high priest.
Well, that's an office.
Okay, so you want men that
individual
are
individual personalities.
Okay, so, you know, Rico's been saying, but then you're asking, so I'm going to go
Rico
with
got this
Moses.
From
okay, Moses.
Nope, Moses is never called holy.
The answer is no one has ever been, no person has ever been called holy.
Isn't that amazing? In the entire, none of the patriarchs are called holy. In the entire book.
Okay,
of,
that was tricky.
No.
I knew Rico had said no one's been called holy.
Yes, but listen to this though.
But he's asking for three of them.
I know, but the thing, Joe, is that the congregation is holy to the Lord,
yes,
but individuals are not holy to the Lord.
Right.
And so, you know, I've been saying this to people in my teachings is that is such a brilliant way that the Lord set us up in order so that I personally must view all of you as holy and treat you as such.
Right. Exactly. So here, what happened when I learned this? I learned this from a book on the temple by a famous rabbi that writes on the temple, Rabbi Joshua Berman. And his first article was, "What is Kedusha? What is holiness?" And I found out, wait, the book of Genesis only uses the word holy one time in reference to the Shabbat. The next place we see it is at Mount Sinai, where he says, "Take off your shoes. This ground is holy."
All right. We have got to take a break and come back in the next hour with more information from Joseph Good on the temple. Everybody, stay tuned.
USA Headline News.
Welcome to the Hebrew Nation Morning Show, where we discuss the biblical roots of our people and our faith. Linked to Accurate Precious Metals Refineries, our morning show sponsor at HebrewNationOnline.com. Lines are open, so call 503-967-3001 if you would like to join in the conversation. You can also chat with us online in the morning show chat room at HebrewNation.net.
And welcome back to the second hour of the Hebrew Nation Morning Show on August 19th, 2015 with Teresa Casolino and me, Kimberly Rogers, and our guest this morning, Joseph Good, who is undeniably an expert. He says he's not, but anybody that can write that website and write a book like that has to be an expert on Temple Mount and the temple. And so when we left the last half hour, we had just been asked a trick question. And yay, I got one right. And Teresa, however, had a
Give me half a point.
Okay, you got half a point. All right. But also Joseph had been telling us about three holy places. He had asked for three holy people, but he mentioned three holy places, and Teresa was like going, Joseph, what are those again? What are those again? So maybe we can get you, Joe, to tell us what those three holy places are again.
I'm not sure what I said in relation to the three holy places. Possibly to answer that, to talk a little bit about the word holy, which is the word kadosh. When man was created in the image of God, and we have in the Tanakh, it tells us over and over that Hashem is holy. But man lost his kadosha. Man lost his holiness when man sinned. Man had to be driven out of the Garden of Eden, out of the Garden of Eden. So we have the next place that we have where we see, where it says that it has kedusha, or sanctification, is Mount Sinai. And so, he tells Moses in Exodus chapter 3 to take off his shoes because the ground on which he stands is holy. He's commanded to go back to Egypt and to bring the people to worship God on this mountain. So he brings the people back to Mount Sinai. Now, when he goes up on the mountain, the first thing that Hashem tells him is, build me a house of kedusha. And the first case of this is going to be the Mishkan. Josephus makes an astounding statement. He said that the reason the Mishkan was required is because when the people would leave Mount Sinai, they weren't going to live there. They had been promised the Holy Land. When they left Mount Sinai, they would go to the Holy Land, but the Mishkan, which would have the kedusha of God within it, would be where they could go up to meet with Him, and most astoundingly, He would be able to teach them about kedusha, because we have no concept of it. The word holy, let me ask you this. The word holy, how would you translate that?
Set apart.
Okay. And that's the way that I always translated it, as set apart. And that's correct, but it's not complete.
Okay.
Because it's set apart with restrictions on who could do what, when they can do it, where they can do it, how they can do it. There are always, every single time, except when it's referring to God Himself, every single time it will state that there are restrictions. Like, for instance, we raise the glass on the Shabbat, and we say the Kiddush. And now the Kiddush is where that we are entering into agreement with God to set apart this time. So let me read Isaiah chapter 58. This is one of my questions that is within one of the courses, is to state in your own words this set of scriptures, Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you restrain your foot because it is the Shabbat, refrain from accomplishing your own deeds on my holy day. In other words, you don't go about any of your own business. If you proclaim the Shabbat a delight, the Hebrew word there means dessert, and the holy day of Hashem honored, and you honor it by not engaging in your own affairs, from seeking your own needs or discussing the forbidden. Even your conversation is not to be on work on the Shabbat. It's not to be on what I have to do next week or what I did last week. It's to be totally where you concentrate on Hashem. That's what you enter into on the Sabbath. So within the temple, oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say that one of the things that I've come to realize is that when we keep the Shabbat, it's actually our temple service.
It is.
To the Lord. And it's a when you realize that it makes you I don't know, you have more, it's weighty, it's very weighty to realize that keeping the commandments, keeping Shabbat, is part of our temple service, even though we're not a part of the priesthood.
Exactly. At Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, it says that you will be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. So we actually operate on the Sabbath as priests to our families. And for this reason, when there's numbers, our table becomes an altar. We go and we wash our hands in the way that they were washed in the temple. The only reason that we wash our hands is not making us in a level of purity. What it's doing is reminding us that we are operating as priests and we are approaching his altar. Because the next action that we'll do after that is we're going to take the challah, the Sabbath bread, and the challah. How many bread offerings were there in the temple, by the way?
Oh, that's another one of those questions I don't know the answer to. But I will. I keep studying.
Okay, there are 13. 13 bread offerings. How many tribes of Israel are there?
13. Oh, well, of course. 12, but the well, right. But the table of showbread had 12 loaves.
Yes, but I'm talking about there are 13 distinct types of offerings.
Okay.
Of bread
okay.
offerings. There are
bread
13
offerings.
Gates
okay.
to the inner courtyard. There are 13 treasure chests that we have described for us. There were 13 tables in the inner courtyard. 13 is a sacred number in the temple. In the Gentile world, 13 is your evil number. You don't have a 13th row on a jet. You don't have a 13th floor on a hotel because people associate it with Friday the 13th. Friday is the beginning of the Shabbat. The enemy comes to confuse, to rob, to steal.
Right.
It's so your whole attitude changes as you learn of the temple and you start to go. Now, the whole concept of having a place of Kedusha. So we're back to places, having a place of Kedusha that would be in the midst of the people. So when the people left from Mount Sinai, having the Mishkan in the midst, they had this place that they could go and commune with God, and he could teach them about what they had lost. So the journey to the temple is one that actually brings repentance in your life over and over and over, because you start seeing the tavnid of God. And as you see that, the clearer that you see it, the more that you can turn your life towards him.
Can you detail that a little bit more, Joseph?
Yes. All right. We have, first off, in Ezekiel chapter 43, which we've already looked at verses 6 and 7, where he said this was the place of his throne. Verse 10, you son of man, tell the house of Israel about the temple, and let them be ashamed of their iniquities. Okay. In other words, that as you learn about the temple, it will turn you from your sins. Then the people are told, and calculate the temple's design or measure the pattern. That's why the book is titled this. This is why my radio program on Sundays is called Measure the Pattern. If they become ashamed of all that they have done, then make known to them the tachnit. And the word tachnit is a synonymous word with tavnit. In other words, the pattern, the blueprint of the temple and its design, its exits and its entrances, all its building forms, all its laws, all its designs, all its teachings, and write all this down before their eyes so that they may safeguard its entire form, all its rules, and fulfill them. So you and I, and all the people listening, have a command directly from God to learn every detail of the temple. Because, number one, it's going to bring us into communion with God. Number two, it's going to turn us from our sins. And number three is that it's going to be a return back to the Garden of Eden to teach us about this. It'll direct
right.
our prayer life.
And number four, I would add to that, is that it shows the difference between the Lord's kingdom and other kingdoms, wherein if you went to a temple, everything was secret. No, the Lord wants to include everyone. His work, his temple, his place on earth, that place where he dwells, is not a secret place. He does not keep secrets from his people.
Mm-hmm. And in keeping with
point.
The in keeping with the body analogy, you only come to learn, you learn to care for something, you learn to love something when you care for it. When you actually take care of your pets,
yeah.
you come to love them. When you take care of a person, you come to love them. If we come to take care of the temple or for the temple, it brings us into intimacy with him.
Right. And, you know, the Kedusha, the word Kedusha actually implies within it our duty to this. We have a duty to uphold and to implement the holiness of every aspect of the kingdom, from the Lord to the temple to the laws to the people to the priesthood, everything.
Out of love.
Right.
Out of love, yes. Let me throw something at you that we found tremendously exciting.
Yeah.
In the temple, there is a rule in the inner courtyard that you cannot turn your back on the throne of God, on the Holy of Holies. And so when the priest ascended the altar, the altar, which by the way is gigantic. It's about 15 feet high. You can drive an 18-wheeler truck on top of it and park it.
Wow.
It's gigantic. And the ramp that goes up to it, the kevesh. So on most days, except on festivals, they're going to go up on the eastern side of the ramp. That would be to the right. They will come down on the western side. So,
okay.
In other words, they're going to go up. They will not step on the altar. They're going to throw the carbonate or the sacrifices to the appropriate fire. If they miss the fire, then the korban or the sacrifice is not accepted. Now, the Kohen will walk where he is facing the Holy of Holies across, and he will back down the altar. He can't turn his back. Okay,
oh.
So now, only a king descended from David is allowed to sit in the Azarah. Even King Agrippa, we have an account that he wept one time, and they consoled him and said, don't worry that you can't sit. Only a king descended from David, which of course Messiah is allowed to sit in the inner courtyard. Now, we used to think there was one exception. The exception is that the Kohanim, the priest, who are selected, say, for the morning service, that's called the Shacharit service in the temple. That's where we get the name Shacharit. And the Bidcha, these are the prayers, everything come from the temple, what was done there. So the priestly blessing is going to be done at the end of the service, and only by the priest who had been selected by lot in order to perform that day's service. So they have their back to the Holy of Holies. They hold their hand up, making a sheen, which is the first letter of the Hebrew word Shaddai. If you're unfamiliar with this, just think of Star Trek and Spock.
Yeah.
Leonard Nimoy was Jewish, and he took that from the synagogue, and they used that in the show. So the Kohanim, they're going to stand on their 12 steps going into the temple building. These are called the 12 Malot. There are platforms. You go so many steps, there's a platform. Then you go so many steps, there's another platform, and so on. And so they're going to be standing on these two platforms in the 12 Malot. And there's an order to exactly where they stand. The ones that go into the temple building are going to be on the first platform. The ones that that dealt with the sacrifices are going to be on the top platform along with the high priest. Now, when they say the blessing, if you've been to an Orthodox synagogue, you'll see that the Kohanim come up to do the priestly blessing, and they put their tallit over their head. The reason they put the tallit over the head are two reasons. Number one is because they're going into their prayer closet, but secondly is that we're not to look at the Kohanim. The blessing was not from them. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make you strong and give you light, and the Lord give you peace. The blessing's okay. Coming out of the throne through the priest.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
Now, when we were working out how the steps that the Levitical choir stand on, there's a 1 cubit high step, and then you have 3 half-cubit steps. And when you read it in Hebrew, it can only be configured in one configuration, and that would be where the Levitical choir has their back to the Holy of Holies. And this perplexed us. How could this be? Nobody's allowed to have their back to the Holy of Holies. But we went back to why were the priests doing the priestly blessing allowed to have their back to the Holy of Holies? Because at this point, at this time, the priestly blessing is coming from God to the people through them.
Okay.
So we had a major revelation about the choir.
Right. They are the voice of the Lord.
Yes. We always thought they were singing praises to God. He's actually, through the choir, singing to the people, teaching them perfect worship.
And the Bible says he sings to his people.
There it is. There it is.
That's great.
Doesn't that change how you understand it? And you start to learn about worship. You start to learn about praise. It just blows you away. But as you do that, it has this impact on your life. In Heshvan, March of 2004, I was in Jerusalem. I had a tour group with me, and we were studying the Oral Torah, trying to understand it. And so Rabbi Richmond from the Temple Institute, the international director, he's been a friend of mine for years and years, and he came out to the hotel to talk to our group. And he made a statement that was amazing. He said, Jews that live in the land of Israel read a different Torah than Jews in the United States.
Wow.
Now, do you understand that?
No.
What he was saying, well, whenever you're in the land, you experiences
okay.
that you can't get from just reading the scripture.
Oh, yeah. I've had that experience when I went to Israel.
Okay. So it changes how you understand the scriptures that you're reading. You have a new perception. You're at a higher level, a higher plane. And so as you study the temple, what will happen is that you will find yourself in the midst of the temple. Many, many nights I have had dreams of where I was in the temple. I was hearing the songs come from the choir. I was smelling the smells. I was seeing the wonder and the glory. And I was going, what an amazing God we have.
So it becomes multidimensional and in color instead of a black and white diagram.
Exactly.
Wow.
Exactly. So that's why you want to study the temple. It changes your life. It changes not only how we read the Tanakh, but literally how we read the New Testament. So let me ask you, where the prayers that we do in the services, the prayers that we do today, where do those prayers come from?
From the temple.
Yes.
The Amidah comes from the temple.
Exactly. And we're told this, literally, let me read this, in 1 Chronicles 28, in verse 11 and 12, and then I'll go down to verse 13. It says that David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasures, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. So that verse is solely describing the temple building. And the plans, or the Tavnit, the blueprint, for all that he had by the Spirit. And look at the word in Hebrew, it's the word ruach. Of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasures of the house of God, and of the treasures for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priest and the Levites, the Kohanim and the Leviim. And the next phrase, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. The word service is avodah. So he gave them the prayers they were to pray. They didn't come up with these prayers. He gave them the prayers that they were to pray. So I want to go to the book of Luke.
Well, doesn't that elevate them?
Oh, yes. Yes, it does. But here, I want to know every prayer they prayed. I want to know exactly what they did, but I want to give an example of how this changes how we read the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abiah. So when it says the division of Abiah, this means that the priests, we read this in 1 Chronicles 24, were divided into 24 family groups. And so if you were in the first course, then you served the first week of the year. If you were in the second course, you served the second week of the year. So what would the third course serve?
The third.
The third week? No. Trick question again.
You're serving in the third course because the courses were 2 weeks.
No, they were one week at the first half of the year, 1 week at the second half of the year.
Oh, I see. Okay. Yeah. Okay. But they weren't consecutive weeks, right?
Right. Not consecutive weeks. The third course serves the fourth week of the year because all of Israel are to be at the temple during the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Okay.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Yeah.
So we're going to find that Zechariah was of the eighth course. That's verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 24. But that means he served the 10th week of the year because we have to serve a week for Shavuot. So, it goes on. It says, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elisheva. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, but they had no child because Elisheva was barren. They were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as Cohen before God in the order of his division, in other words, the 10th week, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So I have a question. How did they draw lots? Any idea?
I know the answer to this question, but now I can't remember anything.
Didn't they hold up their hands with a one or a two?
Yes, that's right.
Yeah, that's right.
I heard you last night.
They're going to do this in the chamber of the Sanhedrin, the Lishkat HaGazit. This will be the second drawing of lots. Now, the temple official, he's a Levite. There's 15 of these guys. They're listed in 1 Chronicles 9, and they're discussed in the Mishnah, in the tractate Shekalim chapter 5. And so he's going to go get all these priests in a circle around him, and he takes off the head covering or the mitre that each Kohen has to wear in the temple.
Okay, listen, hey, Joseph, let's come back to this on the other side of this break, and we'll be right back. Don't you go anywhere.
AM 1220, KPJC Salem.
Welcome back to the last half hour of a 2 hour show that has been way too short. Man, I could spend hours and days talking with you, Joseph, about this. You're bringing such good information. Now, I can't remember what we were talking about on the other side of the...
Well, we were talking about the lottery, but spending...
Oh, that's right.
But talking about spending a lot of time with Joseph talking about the temple, I just want to let the listeners know that Joseph Good is looking to do a tour in Israel, in Jerusalem, of the temple, in the company of Rico Cortez and Diana Dye in early May. And if you are interested, they are only going to accommodate one busload full, which Hanak is going to help with the touring part of it. And if you're interested, go ahead and contact Joseph Good at what's the email?
Hatikvabid@hatikva.org. It's short for Hatikva Ministries. Hatikvabid@hatikva.org.
Okay. So is it just go to hatikvamin.org?
No. Hatikvabid@hatikva.org. That's our email address. You could go to hatikva.org for one of our two websites.
Okay. So you can look up Joseph Good and the temple if you didn't get any of that because of the spelling or what have you. Or you can go to our Facebook page and we'll give you the information. And Joseph Good is also on Facebook. You can contact him that way. So you're going to need the internet to get onto this tour. And if you want to do it, you better do it fast because that is going to be awesome. Okay, so then you were talking about the lottery of
yes.
How people were chosen. Would you pick up on that, please?
Right. Okay. So the Habanude, the temple official, he takes the mitre off one of the Kohanim. Now, there's a rule. You cannot be uncovered in the temple. So all men have to have a head covering at all times. This is where the origin of the kippah. The kippah comes from the temple. So when he takes the mitre off, this Kohen, he still has a head covering on. Now he tells him to raise up one finger or two fingers, and he's going to count the number of fingers till he gets to a number that God has planted in his mind. And that's the priest that's been selected. Now it says that, Zechariah's lot was to burn incense. Do you know how many times a priest is allowed to burn incense?
Once in their lifetime.
All the other jobs they can do as many times as they're selected,
yeah.
But only once in a lifetime. So this was Zechariah's best day he had ever had. I mean, he not only is selected, but he's going to be like a proxy high priest. He is approaching as close as he'll ever come to the throne of God. And he's going to be burning the incense, and as he's burning it, he's going to be praying the Amidah. Now, we have a group of men that have come from the 24 different districts of Israel. They each send a delegation to the temple each week, and this is called the Ma'amad, which means standing men. So they're going to be praying. When he goes in, there is a signal. They have an instrument that they sound called a magrapha, and that is the signal that he has started his prayers and the people outside have started their prayers. So they're praying word for word what he's praying on the inside.
Okay.
So we're going to drop down. He's there at the altar of incense, right in front of the parochet, the veils. And it says that an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elisheva will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yochanan." Okay, so notice that it says your prayer is heard. What if I could show you the exact prayer he was praying? Would that be interesting?
Yeah, do that.
Okay. Remember that he said, hey, how could this be? I'm an old man. My wife is an old man. We're past the age to have a child. And he said, because you doubt me, I stand at the right hand of the Father. You're going to be mute until all these things come to pass. So on the day that they circumcise him, they're going to give him his name. They name him Yochanan. And at that moment, his mouth is opened and we have recorded what he prayed. Okay. So it's in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, I don't have the time to go into, but in that phrase, he tells us it's at the season of Passover. Okay, this next verse. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Okay, so to go to the Amidah. And we have a prayer that is, it is called the Malkut Beit David, the kingdom of the house of David. That's the name of the prayer. And it starts off the offspring. It says, Et Samach David of Deka, of David, your servant. Remember that that was the last three words of the second verse of his servant David. And then it goes on, may you speedily cause to sprout forth a play on the word sabach, and enhance his horn through your salvation, which is vekordo terub be Yeshua teka, and enhance his horn through your salvation, for we hope for your salvation all day. And then it goes ki le ki li Yeshua teka, and look forward to salvation, which is mitzafim le Yeshua. Blessed are you, Hashem, who causes the Karid Yeshua, the horn of salvation. So in other words, the first few words of the prayer are combined with the last two words of the prayer as exactly where he picks up when he starts to praise the Lord. In other words, he's telling us he was praying for the coming of the Messiah when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, your prayer has been answered. It's going to start in motion now. You're going to give birth to a son and he will be the forerunner before the Messiah.
Wow.
And that blows me away.
Wow.
And so we get so much more when we understand these services, when we understand the temple. It just, it's not ending. It's every day there's a new revelation, and it's where that you go, just like you did. Oh, wow.
I love how it legitimizes what, and I am guilty of this, what we think are added traditions.
Right.
Or, you know, just practices that rabbinical practices that have been added on. This incorporates them, and it actually makes them, you know, I guess it's the details in the body that make it operate, that bring us together so we know why things are working the way they do.
Right.
Yes.
You know, one of the things that the Great Assembly did was to make available to us some of the things and attitudes, some of the rituals and attitudes, I should say, from the temple service to keep us together as a people. One of those is the Amidah prayers. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's interesting too. The Jews are among the smartest and most intellectual people on the planet, and it's because of what the Great Assembly did to, you know, decree an educational system that they still use today.
Oh.
Precisely. The Great Assembly is the Sanhedrin from the time of Ezra up until the time Alexander the Great appears in Israel on his way down to Egypt. It's called in Hebrew the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. And, you know, they were fulfilling those men and those that would come after them to preserve all this. It was actually commanded in the scripture where the passage we read in Ezekiel chapter 43, where it says that you're to know all the dimensions, to calculate its design, to measure its design, to know all of its exits, its entrances, to know all of its buildings, all of its forms, to know all of its ceremonies, to know all of its laws. And it says specifically that you are to write it down. Well, that's basically what the Mishnah is. It's the recorded decisions of the Sanhedrin, where they recorded all of this that, frankly, we would never be able to rebuild the temple if it were not for how that Hashem has preserved everything that we need, here a little, there a little, and we're able to put it together. And it does not take away from the scripture. It causes us to see what we were never seeing before in the scripture.
Yes, you know, this week is Shof Team Torah portion, and it has a lot to do with the structure of the government. I'm going to teach on that. And it's interesting that we're having, this was not a put together, folks, because, you know, we scheduled you quite a while ago to be on the show, and here we are at Shof Team, which is talking about the government structure, the justice that must be done, and so forth. And, wow, this, everything that you're saying here just now is actually in this Torah portion.
You're getting a download, it seems like, Kimberly.
Oh man, I'm telling you, I've been studying this Torah portion all week and it's just been incredible.
Well, go ahead.
Well, Kimberly, when you get to lesson six in the, when you get to lesson six in your temple course, it's going to be on the Sanhedrin.
Oh, I love the Sanhedrin.
Oh.
I keep teaching people that, you know, that they, in this Torah portion is where we learn that the Lord created a legislative body. And, the great assembly is actually using the principle of, you know, taking your problem or your dispute to the judge and the priest, for, you know, a settlement. And the Sanhedrin or the great assembly is, you know, makes use of that principle. And it was a necessary thing for them to do this when they came out of Babylon because they learned some invaluable lessons, things that, you know, would help them to stay together as a nation that brought them to now when they were able to reform as a nation like no other nation on earth that has ever been scattered.
Very good point. Very good point.
I have a question for you, Joseph. We kind of touched on this a little bit during the break, and it had to do with the 24 elders that are found in Revelation.
Yes.
And you thought that might have to do with districts. Can you? We don't have very much time left, but I thought that would be an interesting thing to end on. But before we do that, one more time, I just want to let everyone know that Joseph Rico and Rico Cortez and Diana Dai and Hannah Young are going to do an early May next year Israel tour in Israel of the temple. So if you're interested, you need to contact right away because they're only taking one bus full of people for the tour. And Kimberly, you're going to be there at the time, so I'm very envious.
Well, I just sent in my request for more information.
Okay. And then secondly, if you are interested in learning more about the temple without having to go digging through the dirt yourself, Joseph has done this along with other people and he's collected it and put it into a book called Measure the Pattern. It is volume one and he is very careful to bring in all the information and that makes a case for where the temple is located and how the information was gathered. And if you have any questions, he answers them before you even know to ask them. So I would, if you're interested in the book, there's 500 copies available that are going to be signed. Only the first 500 will be signed by Joseph. It's leather bound. I've had a chance to read some portions of it. It is fantastic. It is something that if you're interested in truly knowing about the temple and its history, I would recommend getting the book. And you can go to his website, Hatikva, HATIKVA.org, for more information both about the tour and about the book. All right, so regarding these 24 elders, what do you have about that, Joseph?
Okay, let me give one more announcement. If you're interested in taking our temple course, we have a member site called JerusalemTempleStudy.com. And you can join at different levels, free, bronze, silver, and gold. If you're a gold member, you can take the courses, all eight of them, as part of your membership. You don't have to pay a penny more. And you go at your own pace. And, I do believe that to study the temple, if you really want to be a student of it, it has to be structured. You have to learn and you build on information from your previous lessons. But we have that available, and I hope that thousands of people take the course. Okay, the 24 elders. Revelation 4 and 5 are going to relate back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, you have verses 9 and 10, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. The term that they have for wheels is a term for one of the types of angels. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. You saw the expression, the courts were seated. Yeah. Mm-hmm. If you go to the Jerusalem Encyclopedia, .com, this is the tremendous work. It's all available for free, from the last time it was published by, can't remember who the publisher was. The Jewish Encyclopedia, the last time it was published was in 1914. And, it's a classic, Funky Wagnalls was the publisher. It's a classic work. Now, look up Day of Judgment, and it will identify verses 9 and 10 as being Day of Judgment, Yom HaDin. Okay? There are 2 days of the year that are called Yom HaDin. One is going to be Rosh Hashanah, which it has many, many, many names, in the scripture. And Rosh Hashanah actually is a legitimate name from the scripture for, the first day of Tishri. It's called Yom Torah, the day of the trumpets of the blast. It's called Yom HaKiseh, the day of the cover moon, the day of the coronation. It's called, Yom HaZikaron, and I could go on. There's just so many names. Now, when we go down to 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14 in Daniel 7, you see a coronation occurring. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Wow. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And it goes on. Now, we know that Yeshua is the Son of Man. And what we're seeing here is his coronation. That's what's being described in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Now, Revelation 4 and 5 are both written in the terminology, the phraseology of the festival Rosh Hashanah. Okay, you have the court is seated, and we see in Revelation 4 where it talks about 24 thrones. Remember that there were 24 districts of Israel. We don't know, because the book of Revelation is full of images. It might be a way of saying all Israel was represented before him. It could be a reference to the patriarchs and the apostles. We don't know exactly what it means. But we are able to identify the day. We're able to identify what's happening, and we're able to actually follow out the ceremony. So if you're going to study this, you want to study the coronations of King Solomon, which are going to be found in the Kings and in the Chronicles, and then also the coronation of King Joash, in 2 Kings chapter 11 and in 1 Chronicles 23. Second Chronicles 23. And all of that will come together. You see everything is being played out. But again, it's in the terminology of the festivals and the terminology of the temple.
Okay. All right. That blew my mind.
That was the short version.
Thank you. Thank you. Now you left us with a little bit of time left. We've got about 4 minutes. Is there anything else that you'd like for the listeners to know before our 2 hours are up with you, which have been just so delightful?
Oh, well, first let me say thank you for having me on. I so appreciate it. And I do hope, I believe that all of us are commanded to build the temple. And where do you start? You start by learning about the temple, learning about all the various components of the temple, the layout of the temple. You could go, by the way, to the Jerusalem Temple Study site, JerusalemTempleStudy.com, go to the All Teachings menu, drop it down, and there is photo galleries. And I have numbers and numbers of illustrations that I've put up to accompany my program on Sundays called Measure the Pattern. And so you can see how the temple's laid out, the various courtyards, and a wealth of information there.
Oh, I know what I wanted to ask you. There's two sets of steps. There's one in the outer courtyard, and there's one in the inner courtyard that lead up to the temple. Where was the choir?
Okay, you have the choir is going to be on three steps. The inner courtyard, the Azarah, is going to be have subsections within it. So to the east, we have the court of Israel. That's where the Ma'amad stands. Then we have three steps on top of a one-cubit high step. That's called the Dukkan. That's where the choir stands.
Okay.
Then we have the court of the priests, which is 11 cubits. Then we have the altar. Then we have 22 cubits in between that and the temple building, and that's where the 12 steps are that go into the temple building. The temple building has three sections. It has the porch called the Ulam. It has the HaKodesh, or the holy place, where we have the three pieces of furniture, the menorah, the altar of incense, and the table of the bread. Then we have the two veils, the parochet, and then we have the Holy of Holies behind it.
Okay.
So did you catch all that? It goes pretty fast.
I did. But, you know, I just get confused because I don't know enough about this between the inner court and the outer court. The inner court is outside of – what's the outer court then?
Well, you have two inner courts. You have the Azarah, which is your highest court. Then you have the court of the women. Then we have a fence around that that's called the Sarag. It was not put there by the rabbis. It's commanded in the Torah. And then all that's left is called the outer court. In Hebrew, we call it Rehov. And we're not allowed to measure it. And so you see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Do not measure the outer court, which is the court of the Gentiles.
Okay. All right. So this really, to me, tells me I need to get on your website to learn what the Tavnit is of the temple, so that we can become more, me and others, more familiar with the layout of what he has asked us to learn about him, so that we can become closer.
All right. Most definitely, and the book goes into this in detail. It goes into the Tavnit, and it just, as you see it kind of revealed going forth, chapter after chapter, it just literally will blow you away at how marvelous God is.
Well, and I have to agree. Like I said, I've gotten a preview of the book. I've read the first 30 pages. I've gotten a lot of my questions answered already. And again, if you are interested in ordering the book, the first 500 copies will be signed by Joseph. Bless you, Joseph, for signing that. I'm sure that it'll tire you out, but it'll be a good tiring out. Any information with respect to the tour in late May to the temple, you can contact Joe at hatikva.org. And thank you again for joining us.
Shines, the darkness must flee. The darkness must flee from the living word. His light now shines. The darkness must flee. Yeshua is the light of the world.